DJ is.
The word despot refers to Jesus Christ, although I believe personally it refers to God the Father. I don't believe it. When it talks about denying the only Lord God, I really believe that it's talking about not Jesus Christ, but the Father. And of course, 2 Peter 2:1 says this, "There were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who secretly shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." And then, of course, another evidence of this is that Jude 6 talks about the angels which kept not their first estate, and that's a reference again to Genesis 6, but we find it referred to in 2 Peter 2 and verse 4. In fact, we could really, if we wished, take Jude and 2 Peter, particularly the second chapter, and just show they treat much the same subject. Now, of course, there are also some things, and I think we have to admit this, that there are some things that we find in any of these verses that we could claim applied to all ages because they're doctrinal rather than dispensational in intent. But nevertheless, when it touches on dispensational things, Jude, of course, refers to those matters covered by 1 and 2 Peter. We also, of course, have the reference to James in the first verse of Jude, which again links it up with the kingdom program. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. So he's putting his authority back to the 12, or back to a program connected with the 12. Now we come to the book of Revelation. And, of course, Revelation ought to be pretty easy, but for some reason it isn't in the minds of some folks. Although I think it's fair to say that except for the second and third chapters, anyone who calls himself a dispensationalist is pretty clear on the book of Revelation. The only problem is that people want to hang on to something, so they try to do funny things with the second and third chapters of the book of Revelation. But let's notice, first of all, Revelation 22:18-19. Revelation 22:18-19. Because I think that one has to admit that Revelation 22:18-19, if we had no other indication as the point of the book, this would be enough. Let's see what it says. "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add to these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city." And whatever anybody wants to say, one of the most important doctrines in looking at dispensational truth is the fact that you and I are not connected with the holy city so far as our hope in the future. We're connected with it in that we're all in favor of it, sure. That's part of our team too. We belong too to the kingdom of God. We are also God's people, and we'll be cheering over the victory at Armageddon just like the Jews will. But that's still not our hope, and there's no way that anyone could even threaten someone today with taking away his part out of the holy city, since he has no part in the holy city. The believer today is connected, of course, with the heavenlies. And I think one of the most shameful things that's developed within what some people loosely call the grace movement is this movement among some, and it's more than just one or two, to try to put the believers of this dispensation in the holy city in the future. Frankly, if we are a part of the holy city and all that stuff, I don't know what we're fighting for. Let's just join the mainline denominations, and if all it takes is a little water in a tin can, we'll take a little water in the tin can. I really feel that way. If we're a part of the New Jerusalem or the Holy City, like a bunch of them are now saying, I really don't know what we're in this for. I think that's the most important thing, the dispensational truth, is having to do with things future. So that, I think, pretty much seals it up, but let's go back to Revelation 1. And let's notice what it's talking about. the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must certainly shortly come to pass. Now, I think we should mention something about this word revelation. Sometimes it refers to a revelation of truth, and sometimes it refers to a revelation of a person, that is, a coming of a person, namely Jesus Christ. And I'm not sure whether this first verse is trying to emphasize one or the other. It really doesn't matter. There are places in Paul's epistles where it's very important for us to realize that when the Apostle Paul uses this word, apocalypsis, that he's referring, of course, especially in his earlier letters, and I think that holds true throughout. Now, we come down to Revelation 1, verse 4, and it says, John to the seven churches. Now, the one portion of the book of Revelation that dispensationalists seem to want to make to apply to the present age, though they do it in various ways, is these messages to the seven churches. Now, they act like that's only the second and third chapter. But it's not. The entire book of Revelation is written to the seven churches. And Revelation 1:4 makes that very clear. People say, yes, but we read in Revelation 2:1 under the messenger or the angel of the church of Ephesus, write as if this is all that was written to that particular church. But that isn't the thought at all. It'd be like if you were writing a letter to a family in California. And so you write a whole letter to them. And then at one point, you address a few statements to the father. And then you address a few statements to the mother. And so on down through the family. But the whole letter, outside of those statements that are earmarked, the whole letter is to the whole family. And that's what Revelation is. And if we see in that sense the unity of the purpose of the book of Revelation as a whole, we will not come along and say, well, verses or chapters 2 and 3 refer to the present dispensation, but the rest of the book is about the kingdom program, as you will find in the Scofield Bible and other sources. See, what they've done is they've denied the unity of this book, that is the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation claims to be dispensationally, or whatever you want to put it, a unified whole. The entire book was written to the seven churches, and then there are seven little addenda that are written to these seven churches. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come. That's Christ, of course, although the same formula is applied to the Antichrist, isn't it? And from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Those are the messengers, I'm sure, that are mentioned in the second and third chapters. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, on him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. One could say a lot about that, but it hasn't anything to do with dispensation of place of that book. But it is rather interesting, all the us's and ours and so forth. And hath made us kings and priests. And once again, that ought to make it clear what the message of the book of Revelation is. You see, it's written to the seven churches, and in writing to them it says he's made us kings and priests. Now, we are not kings and priests. We are never so called. That isn't our ministry. But, of course, those to whom Revelation is addressed are, or will be, they aren't yet, kings and priests. So, and have made us kings and priests, and to God his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Behold, he cometh with clouds. Once again, that's a reference to Christ coming in glory. That's not the picture, really, of his coming in the rapture or anything like that. Because in this coming, in Revelation 1:7, it says, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. So see, that's his coming to reign. The rapture will be a secret coming. That is, he'll come and take us home, and the world will have fun making excuses up as to why we're gone. And I know of at least one person that thinks that they'll explain it, that we were all transported away on UFOs. And and I think he may be right. If you'll think about it a little bit, that'd be a nice, cool explanation. And then they could go on and ignore it. Yes.
When it says that they who pierced him shall see him, does it mean the individual people who pierced him shall see him come?
Well, of course, the scriptures teach that the whole world stands guilty of the crucifixion of Christ. Right? So I don't think we need to worry about that part. Although it is true, certainly, that the fallen... I don't want to say that, I guess. No, I think we just have to say the whole world stands guilty of that, so just those who are alive at that time still stand guilty of that. Two sins the whole world stands guilty of. One is the crucifixion of Christ, and the other is the fall in the garden.
You don't suppose it implies that those who crucified him from their place in Hades or whatever...
I don't know whether it means that or not. And of course, it is true, the book of Revelation closes with the great white throne judgment, where, of course, even those who did literally pierce him will stand there and be judged. So maybe that's what it's talking about. But whatever, it's clear that Revelation 1 and verse 7 refers to a coming of Christ to the earth. Whether at the Great White Throne Judgment or at the Battle of Armageddon, it's still a coming to this earth. So, to my way of thinking, that clearly sets the tone, and we're finding it very clearly taught in Matthew 24 and other passages as well, things that correlate with the book of Revelation. Now, Revelation 1:10 is another interesting evidence as to what the book is all about. But let's just read the intervening verses since we're almost there. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, verse 8, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother, and by the way, Revelation 1:8 insists that this is the second coming of Christ, not the first. He was. See, we're not talking, his deity, of course, says he always was, but... Verse 8 makes clear that he had a previous existence on this earth. Verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So of course, John links himself up with them, and John's future is clearly on this earth. So there's no way to escape that, I think. And then he says in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And boy, do people have a problem with that verse. I heard a grace man some years ago teach verse 10 of Revelation 1 just like everyone else. And I couldn't believe it. Some of the rest of you may have been there. I couldn't believe it. I've gotten to where when certain people say, hey, I've got the answer on that verse, I'm afraid. Because this man essentially got up and said, so-and-so says this means Sunday, so-and-so says this means such-and-so, and he never did tell us what it was. Now, of course, you know that tradition likes to make this Sunday, or Saturday, or whatever. But if so, if this refers to a day of the week, it is the only time in the entire Bible that a day of the week is called the Lord's Day. So we have to, I think, look elsewhere for the meaning. We find, of course, the whole notion of the Lord's Day, or the Day of the Lord, it's the same, really the same usage. Any of you that ever had a foreign language knows that the apostrophe S, or the expression of the, that we use to show possession, we may put it differently, but they don't. See, almost any language that you have shows the possessive. And it just shows it no matter what it, how you wish to translate it, it shows it one way. We show it two ways. But go back to Joel and let's notice some of the things the scriptures teach. Joel chapter 2. That's that one of the so-called minor prophets. Joel 2. Verse 1. Actually, there's a great deal we could find in the book of Joel on this and other places as well. We just chose to look at this particular reference. But Joel 2, verse 1. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Lo, all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh. It is nigh at hand. Now, we could, with just as much justification as those who translated the King James Version, we could, with just as much justification, translate this, "The Lord's day comes, it is nigh at hand." Now, one then would expect a description of Sunday. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, the great people and the strong, there hath not ever been the like, neither shall any more after it, even to the years of many generations. Of course, there's no way you can make that Sunday. But you know, if you want to translate something Lord's Day, here's the same expression in the Hebrew. You have it in Joel 1:15, "Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come." See, nobody ever wants to come back here and translate it Lord's Day and then make it into a day of the week. They just want to do it with Revelation 1:10 because it's become traditional. I think maybe a comment should be made about something on the King James Version. Those who love it object to my calling it the King James Version. They say it's the authorized version. Most people don't know what that means. First of all, it is not the authorized version. It is an authorized version. Do you know what that means? It simply meant that by order of the king, this was authorized to be used in Episcopalian or Anglican services, that is, the Church of England services. That's all it meant. It didn't mean anything else. It did not mean that this particular Bible was authorized and no other was authorized, because actually at the time that the King James translation was made, they used another translation. We've come to call it the Bishop's Bible. And some, if you have a Book of Common Prayer, and it's not the worst purchase you'll ever make, it's not the best either, but you'll notice that in it are the Psalms, and it's not the King James Psalms. It's another translation entirely. And it also was approved for liturgical purposes. And that's all it means. Calling this an authorized version simply says that it's approved for the Church of England's liturgy. And that's one of the reasons why it was supposed to always have the Apocrypha, because if you go through the liturgy, you'll find out that the various portions, you know, the Gospel they call it, although it may not be the Gospel, but the various portions that would be read on various Sundays included portions from the Apocrypha. There's no way that you and I could ever follow the Episcopalian reading of the Gospel every Sunday as they do without having the Apocrypha in our Bibles, which I find rather intriguing too. So there's a great deal sacred about the Scriptures, but there's nothing more sacred about the King James than some other nearly literal translation. And we've got a lot of good, nearly literal translations. And all I think Revelation 1:10 means is, "I was in the Spirit regarding the day of the Lord." And it's very interesting that the very thing that we find in Joel 2 is mentioned throughout the book of Revelation. The Revelation does tell us about the time when God in judgment settles the score on the globe, at least for 1,000 years, and then settles again against at the end of 1,000 years, so that the final thing is settled. Interestingly enough, turn with me to 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. Now here is the very same phrase, or nearly the same phrase, as we find in Revelation 1 and verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." This is the New Testament, Greek, no less, huh? "The Lord's day comes as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and elements shall melt with fervent heat." Now, I don't think we even dropped the atom bomb on Sunday, so that must be a problem to those who want to make that Sunday. They dropped theirs on Sunday. But we didn't drop ours. We dropped them 2 different days, 3 days apart, so one of them didn't land on Sunday. And we find also the same sort of a phrase in 1 Thessalonians 5:2 and 2 Thessalonians 2:2. So let's turn to 2 Thessalonians 2:2, just so we'll notice that it's what it's all about. that ye be not soon shaken in mind, 2 Thessalonians 2:2, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of the Lord is at hand. You said, well, my Bible says day of Christ, but I think if you'll check it with the more recent manuscript, the more recent translations, and so forth, you'll find it's the day of the Lord. There's a question of the manuscript evidence, and interestingly enough, that the verses 3 and 4 are more of a reference to the day of the Lord coming than to anything else. So this is the day of the Lord in 2 Thessalonians 2:2, as also, I think, in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 2. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. So actually, rather than just telling us some sort of business as if John was doing something on Sunday, he certainly didn't write this whole book on Sunday. Any of you that ever tried to write things know that it would be difficult to write all these things in one day. But there's another thing too. Rather than telling us that, it's clearly telling us about the topic of the whole book. There's another thing, too, that always bothered me about that, because I was brought up to believe that this meant Sunday. If John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, what was he doing the rest of the week? You ever wonder about that? I mean, does that mean he was living in the Spirit on Sunday and living like the devil the rest of the week, like most Christians? I always wondered what went through people's minds when they said that. And as a kid, I often wondered about some of those expressions. But anyway, it simply means that he got a message from the Spirit regarding the day of the Lord. And then he goes on and talks about the day of the Lord, the day of God's judgment, and all the things that God has in mind for this earth until the end. Now, that essentially completes our discussion of all the New Testament books except perhaps the most troubling one, the book of Hebrews. So let's turn back to Hebrews. And the reason I say the most troubling one except for Hebrews is because it seems to me that once you see the grace message, that most of what we have had to say is rather transparent. To me, the book of Hebrews is rather transparent as well, but for some reason it hasn't been among grace folks. And so you'll find one person contending very strongly that the book of Hebrews is for the body of Christ, and another contending just as strongly that the book of Hebrews is not for the body of Christ. And once again, I think we have to admit that that there's much in every book of the Bible, especially every long book of the Bible, that we could apply to people of all ages. Well, we've found that in our study of Matthew. But let's turn to Hebrews 6:1, because I suppose this, more than anything else, is a passage that has led people to believe or to teach that Hebrews is in part for us, and that it's telling the believers that it was writing to, or the telling the people it was writing to, that they should put aside certain doctrines. And then in putting aside the doctrines, they should then go on and accept the grace message. That's how it's presented in various sources. I cannot give you the exact page, but I know I've seen that in the writings of Welch as well, who allegedly is more dispensational than we. And I'm not saying he ascribes Hebrews to the church. I just find him very confused on Hebrews. But he's not alone on that. Hebrews 6 and verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. Now, is he saying, well, let's read the whole passage and we'll understand it. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Actually, this goes back to a context, verse 13 of the previous chapter, or verse 12. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now what's he saying? He's saying when you're a young Christian, you need milk. As you mature, you no longer need milk in that sense. But you should be using strong food. You should be using the food that grown-up people eat. I mean, we're not still on the bottle, I hope. And of course, remember, this is even stronger medicine, if you please, in many parts of the world, where, as I understand it, biologists claim, at least, that only Caucasians of European descent can, in their adulthood, digest milk. So in some parts of the world, they know good and well that when they get past a certain age, they better not have any more milk. It reacts on them. So I think if you put that in that context, and probably the people of that area had that condition, why then I think it becomes even stronger, don't you? In other words, there's a point at which you'd better leave behind the milk and eat the solid food. The milk may cause you problems. Not because it's wrong, of course, but I mean, it's ready, you're ready for solid food. Now, it's in that context, and he refers to the milk as the first principles. And it's in that context, he says, therefore leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. He doesn't mean in the sense they're no longer correct. He means it in the sense that you should now be ready for something else. Now, that being the case, what are the first principles here? Well, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. Now, we could say that in every dispensation. That does not give us a clue as to the dispensational character of the book of Hebrews. And a faith toward God, that does not also give us a clue, because those two features are necessary for salvation in every age. We find Paul mentioning them in Acts 20, we find Peter mentioning them in Acts 2. Right? Repentance and faith. And the minute we leave repentance out of our message, we have erred. And the minute we leave faith out of it, of course, we've erred. But we come to the doctrine of baptisms, and notice it's plural, and of laying on of hands, and I think it's clear that in those central ones that we're dealing with something that has to do with Israel and not with the body of Christ. He is not saying to these people, you no longer have baptisms and you no longer lay on hands. He's not saying that. He's saying you already know all that stuff. Now let's go on and learn something else. Now there is a message for us from what we see in Hebrews 5. And some of the attitudes here. I think one of the most disgusting habits is for a group of Christians to get together and insist that all they ever hear about is how to be saved. See? And if we ran our schools that way, the taxpayers would legitimately object. You know, can you imagine walking into the college classroom and teaching them first grade arithmetic? And the taxpayers would say, all we're doing is paying all this money so these people can sit on their hands and never have to prepare classes. That's what they'd say, and they'd be right. See? But in the churches, we say, oh yeah, that's what we want. Now, it would seem from what goes on, that might be a way to build a big church, but that's not right. But you see, what he's saying is, we've already had these things. They're fundamental to our beliefs. Now let's go on and learn more. Then he goes on, of course, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, and those two things, again, are things that belong to every believer in every age. And this is not an uncommon thing in a list. We, for example, in the list of the six pieces of armor in Ephesians 6, the two that are most dispensational are the central two. See? And the first one and the last one, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and the girdle of truth, are actually true for every age. It's only the central ones that have to do with something that is purely dispensational. So what he is saying is we had six basic doctrines. And it's time to move on to some more. Now in this case, he's talking about doctrines that were common among the Jewish folks. And by the way, a person... He wanted them to appreciate that to really have repentance from dead works and faith toward God, they needed to understand something about Jesus Christ. But be that as it may be, to me, Hebrews 6:2, rather than laying the notion that perhaps Hebrews is to us and is telling us that we that the church is to forget baptism and go on to Ephesians 4, of Hebrews 6:2 stands as absolute proof that the book of Hebrews is written to the children of Israel. And is telling them that there are certain doctrines that are foundational in all their beliefs. And it's of course time for them to understand how Christ fits into the picture, because that was the case back then. But it never means that they were to quit baptizing or quit laying on hands and all that kind of stuff. Nor does it mean, and no one would ever teach this, that they were to quit telling people to repent from dead works and believe in God and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. It doesn't mean at all that they were to give up on those things. See, nobody teaches that. Isn't it interesting how people come to Hebrews 6 and distort it? Well, like I said, to me, Hebrews 6 makes it clear. This is written to Israel. But Hebrews 1 makes that clear too. Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in various manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. Whose are the fathers? And of course, people will turn to Galatians 3 and say, well, Abraham is our father. I didn't say whose is the father. I said whose are the fathers. And Romans 9 makes it very clear. To Israel pertaineth the fathers. And there's only one of them that is ever linked in any way by way of typification to the body of Christ, and that's Abraham. But the others are connected with Israel. So Hebrews 1 and verse 1 makes it clear that this book's title as Hebrews is well chosen. I don't like the rest of the title. Titles aren't inspired, but the fact that it's a book to Jews, I think, is clear. Well, we also have some other places that I think make this clear. Hebrews 12 and verse... Well, we've got several. We could look... let's look at Hebrews 13 then. Where did I want that one? Verse 13. Hebrews 13, 13. What in the world does Hebrews 13, 13 mean? And we have a lot of this kind of thing in the book of Hebrews. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp. Look through Paul's letters and see if you see any of that kind of phraseology. But you do find it in the Old Testament, where it's talking, and of course all this is talking here about is the children of Israel going beyond their own camp. And that's all it means. But you can find a lot of other things like that. I think it's clear from Hebrews 1:1 who it's talking about. Now in Hebrews 8, we have a whole tone set as to the message of Hebrews. Hebrews 8:8-12 and a lot of other places, it's clear that the whole message of Hebrews is talking about the new covenant that was made with the house of Israel. It's not talking about the aspects of the new covenant which apply to the body of Christ at all. Hebrews 8:8. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, it's true that Paul called himself a minister of the new covenant in 2 Corinthians 3, but he made a point of not going back to its roots and pointing out that it was made initially with Israel. But the writer of Hebrews makes that very, very clear. Now look at Hebrews 13 and verse 14. And we'll notice more in this connection, I guess. We just noticed verse 13. Perhaps we should have read 14 at the time. After telling them to go forth to him without the camp, it says, for here, that is now, have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. We seek the city to come, do you? I hope not. Because the city belongs to Israel. And Hebrews 12, and verse, there are several that talk about the city, but verse 22 says, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and unto an innumerable company of angels. So the new city, the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city, that is, the city comes down from heaven and sits on the earth, is clearly something that is Israel's, and that's all that it's talking about. Now, also in Hebrews 12:22, we have the reference to Mount Zion. Now, contrary to the hymn writer, we are not marching to Zion. We're headed toward the heavenlies, but we are not marching to Zion. Now, we can mention some other things. Hebrews 9 and verse 12, of course, talks about Christ entering into the holy place, that is, the Holy of Holies, and while we can see that taking place for every believer, it still is pictured as if he enters there and the people of God do not. Whereas in Romans 5, 1 and 2, it's very clear that in this dispensation, not only he enters there, we enter there. See, we have access in this dispensation and a way that they did not. There are other things that we might mention. In Hebrews 3 and verse 14, it says this, "For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." And that's a phraseology that you'll find in God's dealings with Israel rather often. Now, I believe in the perseverance of the saints as much as the next one, but I do find it rather interesting that this kind of expression is more common in God's writings to Israel. We have the expressions of Ephesians 2:10, but not this particular one. No, I think that what bothers people is that they think that Paul wrote Hebrews. And if Paul wrote Hebrews, then they presume that this means that the book of Hebrews must be for us. Now, the argument for Pauline authorship is Timothy, 2 Peter 3:15, and that kind of thing. But let's notice 2 Peter 3:15 for at first. The reference to Timothy I don't think is very serious because there are a lot of people in that day that knew Timothy. So the reference to Timothy doesn't prove anything. But at first glance, 2 Peter 3:15 seems to prove the point. 2 Peter 3:15 says, "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you." Now, according to 2 Peter 3:15, what had Paul written to them about? The mystery. Isn't that right? 2 Peter 3 is talking about the long-suffering of God and the fact that this long-suffering is salvation, and Paul wrote you about this, he's saying to the Jews. Now, the interesting question. See, at first token, we say, well, what else did Paul write to the Jews? See, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. We say, none of those were written to the Jews, or so we think. So that leaves only Hebrews or perhaps an unfound letter. If we have an unfound letter, of course, that means that our Bibles aren't complete, since Paul's letters and this particular one is called Scripture. But you see, the book of Hebrews never mentions the mystery. So if 2 Peter 3:15 is referring to the book of Hebrews, it's not a very valid reference. In short, it cannot be referring to Hebrews. Our time is short, so I'll just mention that I believe that what it's referring to is Romans 2. That is, I believe that the second chapter of Romans is a digression that's addressed to Israel. And in that particular passage, it does refer to the long-suffering of God. And interestingly enough, in the canonical, that is the New Testament arranged as we have it, that's the first reference to the long-suffering of God, and this is the last reference. Now, the arguments against Pauline authorship, I think, are very strong. The fact that the message does not correlate with ours. It is particularly Jewish. It's clear that we have the "we" holding firm to the end, the "we" seeking a city in the verses that we looked up. But independent of that, for the most part, anyone who's ever looked at the Greek of Hebrews says it's not by Paul because its style is totally different. Now, I realize that a man in the course of his lifetime can change his style of writing. But the Greek of all of the letters that we ascribe to the Apostle Paul are written in the Greek of the common man, whereas Hebrews is written in the Greek of the man who was educated in a Greek university, if we want to put it that way. Now, I'm not saying that Paul wasn't an educated man, but he was educated at the feet of Gamaliel in Aramaic. He wasn't educated in Greek. Greek was kind of a rough language for him, as any foreign tongue would be to anyone that didn't grow up learning it. But the man who wrote the book of Hebrews writes a beautiful style. Also, the greeting of Hebrews is clearly not Paul's greeting. He doesn't say, Paul, an apostle. It just says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Of course, then once you mention that Paul didn't write it, people want to know who wrote it. And I think we just have to say we don't know. Now, we can give you some candidates. The other books in the New Testament that are written in this beautiful style of Greek are the books of Luke and Acts. That has to make Luke a front runner as a candidate for the authorship of Hebrews. He also knew Timothy and all that sort of thing. Another possibility is Apollos. And the book of 1 Corinthians tells us that his usage of Greek was very good. He's a good speaker in that language. But I don't know who wrote it. I can assure you, as the joke that's gone around at times, I didn't write it. That's the old joke that people say. I can assure you I didn't write it. But Paul, I'm sure, didn't write it either. Its message, its entire, the whole thing of the book of Hebrews, I believe, has to do with the nation of Israel. Well, that completes our dealing then with the places of the New Testament books. And of course, Paul's letters are for us. Middle Acts on to the end is for us. That is connected with the present dispensation, at least. The rest of it is connected with Israel. In the Old Testament, of course, the book of Job deals with the Gentiles, and so do the first 11 chapters of Genesis. We could, I suppose, summarize the basic differences between our program and Israel's, but we've done it several times. So I think we'll let this then just essentially close our series on dispensations, and next time we meet on Sunday evening, we'll begin another series. Okay, let's stand as we're dismissed in prayer. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy truth. We ask, Lord, that You'll be with us, cause us to be clear in our understanding of Thy Word rightly divided, and make us, Lord, to be bold in telling others about it. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.